is not alive, then we're all goners. And I agree with that. We have no hope, no future without Jesus Christ and his powerful death, burial, and resurrection. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at a story, an incident in the life of King David today. 2 Samuel chapter 9 that I trust will picture what really the entire Bible is about. The entire Bible is about grace. If you don't understand that, if you don't know that the whole Christian story is one of grace, then you're just barely a beginner, if that. Our whole future, our whole hope, our whole satisfaction, our whole trust in God and His gospel is because of grace. You can't understand salvation, you can't understand God, you can't understand Jesus, you can't understand anything about the Bible apart from grace. Now, some people try to live in license, which is, I can just do anything I want to. After all, we're under grace. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Some people try to live under legalism. They want a list of rules that somebody gives to them. If I just do these things and I don't do those things, then I can legalistically earn my way to heaven. But the Bible's not a story. The Bible's not a picture of either legalism or license. It is instead the story of true grace, the grace of God that instructs us to deny ungodliness in Titus chapter 2 and the worldly desires that go with it and to strive after the kingdom of God. That's what you and I are to do. So let's look at this story, this beautiful picture, portrayal of grace in 2 Samuel chapter 9 together. The Bible says there, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded, his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you might bless your word today. Help us to have eyes to see. Help us to not treat your word and your voice as man's word or man's voice. Help us to trust, to believe, and to know that, Lord, through your perfect word and by your Holy Spirit, you speak to our hearts. You convict us of sin. You draw us to the gospel. You help us to see your grace. And Lord Jesus, we look for this divine moment, and we trust that you will do as you have said in your word, far beyond whatever we could ask or think or imagine, not for us or for our glory, but for you and yours alone. For it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. King David at this time of his life was at the very zenith, the very apex of his rule and reign. He was finally ruling over a united kingdom. He had expanded the boundaries of Israel from approximately 6,000 miles when he took over to 60,000 square miles now. He has never known a political or a military defeat. There's a chicken in every pot. There's a chariot in every garage. There are grapes in every vine. Now that the battles have been fought, the wars have been won, peace had been established, King David turns his attention to something that had been in his mind for a long time. He says to his servants, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul?" Servants heard this, of course. I'm sure they imagined that David was out to destroy anybody who was left of the previous administration. That's what the ancient Near Eastern rulers would often do, to hold down the threat of any revolution. But then the servants got the shock of their life. For then they heard the king ask the rest of the question, "That I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." That Hebrew word there for kindness, chesed, is one of the most beautiful words in the entire Hebrew of the Old Testament. It literally means mercy and tender, loving kindness. It's the New Testament equivalent or counterpart to the word grace. David was not just interested in showing natural kindness. He wanted to show supernatural kindness. For he says in verse 3, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" I want you to see in this text today a picture, a portrayal of the grace of God that's evident in your life if you're a believer and in my life. We should never get over our salvation. Okay, I'm okay if you're asleep later, but at this juncture, as George Bush would say, that's a little early. So the first thing I want you to see in this text is what I'll call his sad condition. His sad condition. The name Mephibosheth itself means a shameful thing. I had a professor in seminary when one of the guys asked him, "Have you preached the entire Bible?" He said, "Well, I have preached the entire Bible, all except 2 Samuel 9. He said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because I can't pronounce that name that's there." I can't either, but we're just going to give it our best shot today. The name of Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. It's a picture of every sinner without the Lord Jesus Christ. His was a desperate condition that could only be remedied by the mercy and the medicine of grace. First, he comes from a corrupted family. It says he's from the house of Saul. Now, if you know anything about the story of Saul and David in the Old Testament, you know he was the mortal enemy of the house of David. He was a born enemy of David. David didn't consider him an enemy, but he considered himself an enemy of David. And we too have been corrupted from birth, born into the wrong family, just like Mephibosheth was. We've been born into the sin family. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "By nature, we are children of wrath." I know CNN and MSNBC and everybody on the internet is going to tell you today that every single person on the planet is basically a good person. Well, that's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. It says we are by nature, not good people, we are by nature the children of wrath. Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's not talking about the marital act was sin. It's saying the very moment that she conceived me, she was in sin, and she passed that down to me. That's what the psalmist is saying. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news. The bad news that you and I are fallen in sin. The bad news that you and I are born into sin. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." I've told you this before. Did you know a baby can lie before he can even speak? He does. He learns that if he's wet or if he's hungry and he cries, mama comes. Well, then pretty soon he starts lying, he or she, because he figures out, I just want mama. I'm not wet. I'm not tired. I don't really have any need right now. I just want to be in control. And that's the same thing you and I have. Don't write me letters afterwards and say, I think a baby needs his parent. I do too. It's just an illustration to get you thinking. So the baby learns, as the Bible says, that they can speak lies even before they speak, because in the heart there is corruption. We are all corrupted by our family. Second, we are crippled, just like Mephibosheth, by a fall. Ziba, David's servant, answers his question in verse 3 and says, yes, there's still someone connected to Jonathan. Remember that David and Jonathan had this blood brotherhood. They devoted and committed to one another that they would serve one another all the days of their life. And now David seeks out, now that Saul and Jonathan are gone, David seeks out someone from the house of Jonathan that he might show grace and mercy to him. And so his servant says, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us the story that when news of Jonathan and Saul's death came to Mephibosheth's house, it says Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And here's how. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. So has his name been Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and grandfather, Saul, were killed in battle, his nurse realized that 5-year-old Mephibosheth was the heir to the throne, and thus his life was in danger. Because, as I've said, the common custom in the ancient Near East was to eliminate all rivals to the throne. So she grabs the boy in her arms and runs in panic. They fell together, and I would surmise broke both of his ankles. Without modern medicine to set the bones properly, he was left a cripple for life. Friend, just as Mephibosheth once walked with his father, so man originally walked with God. But sin came, and man suffered a fall. As in Adam, we all fall, the Bible says. We are born with a nature that separates us from God and prevents us from coming to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. That is the condition in which we were standing when God sought us out with His great love. He found us, He drew us to Himself, and He saved us, because sin had permanently damaged us in that fall. The fall of Adam and Eve in the garden affects all of us. When Adam fell, we all fell, because we are all human beings. We are all in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in Adam all die. I know you can write me another letter afterwards and say, well, I just don't think that's fair, Brother Todd. I don't think I should be judged. I shouldn't be punished because of Adam's fall. Once again, you'll have to take that up with God. That's way above my pay grade. All I'm telling you is, when your congressman, when your senator, when your president does certain actions, we live in a representative democracy. Their actions affect you. You might not like it, but what they do comes to you. That's the reason you pay the taxes you do. That's the reason you follow the laws, or don't follow the laws, that have been passed previous generations, because we suffer under that. We live under that in this representative way. Adam represented all of us. We fell when he fell. So because Mephibosheth was crippled at this state, he could not come to David. And he would not come to David. And he did not come to David. Likewise, too, we are spiritual cripples before God. We have no capacity. We have no strength. We have no ability to fix ourselves. We're exactly like the lady in the commercial. We have fallen and we can't get up. Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what the New Testament says. We are spiritual cripples who cannot walk, just like Mephibosheth. He not only was caught in his depravity and in his brokenness because of his fall. But notice he was caught in a famine. He was living, verse 4 says, in Lodibar. The word Lodibar literally means a place of no pasture or a barren place. It seems like nothing else could go wrong. Everything was thrown at this man. Everything was bad all around him. He was in a sad physical place. Here was the grandson of a king living on the backside of a desert. Tolstoy was right when he said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every life that only God can fill. You and I are in brokenness. You and I are in pain. You and I are in desperate straits. We look for love in all the wrong places. We look for joy in all the wrong places. But only God can give us that joy. Only Christ can fill up that hole in our heart. We, just like Mephibosheth, are caught in a place of no pasture. But I want you to see not only Mephibosheth's sad condition, but I also want you to see the king's steadfast compassion. David's steadfast compassion. You know what Mephibosheth needed? He did not need justice, because justice would have meant death for him. He didn't even need mercy. Mercy would have just said, well, just leave him alone. Leave him alone in his desperate straits. He can't walk. He can't work for himself. He's out living in a desert. Just leave him there. Mercy would have done that. But friend, grace goes a step beyond mercy. Grace not only withholds from us what we do deserve, but it gives to us what we do not deserve. And that's the picture here. Grace to be lifted above his fault, taken out of his famine, placed beyond the fall, and put in a new family. He is given what only the king could give to him. It is a seeking grace. This grace that's given to him is a seeking grace. Notice it says in verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Meel, from Lodibar. David did not wait for Mephibosheth to come to him and beg for forgiveness. He went after Mephibosheth. Likewise, I hope you have your pew belt on, but likewise, it is not the sinner who seeks the Savior. It is the Savior who seeks the sinner. It is not the sheep who seek after the shepherd. It is the shepherd who seeks after the sheep. Friend, if you have found God this morning, I've got some eye-opening news for you. God was not lost. It's because God found you that you came to God in the first place. When Adam fell, he didn't go around looking for God, saying, God, where are you? God, here I am. No, God came looking for Adam and said, Adam, where are you? God seeks and God finds where we're at. C.S. Lewis so famously put it, I never had the experience of looking for God. It was indeed the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me. He took unerring aim and he fired. And I am very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that. Lewis said, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't seeking for God. I wasn't trying to find God. God came and found me. And this cripple deserved nothing and was not seeking David's favor. He hadn't turned in an application to be considered for a position at the palace. In fact, he was in hiding when the king found him. On the checkerboard of salvation, likewise, God always makes the first move. I get so amused when you witness to some people and you're standing next to somebody and they're trying to share their faith and they say, have you found God? Again, I mean, is he under the chair? What are you talking about, have you found God? God is a seeking God. God is a God who comes and rescues us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. God's grace is a seeking grace. The next thing I want you to see about this is not only is it a seeking grace, but it is, thanks be to God, a saving grace. It is a saving grace. Not only did David seek out Mephibosheth, but we're told in verse 5, He brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. David dispatches one of his servants to go and tell Mephibosheth this wonderful news that the king has invited him to come and live in the palace. At first, this news would have been great, would have been wonderful to the ears of Mephibosheth, but then he would have shaken his head in sadness and said, "Well, I'm sorry, I appreciate the wonderful grace of the king, but you see, I'm crippled. I am lame. I have no way of getting from Lodabar to Jerusalem." Wouldn't you have loved to have been the servant who then responded to Mephibosheth and said, "Oh no, you don't understand. I have a brand new chariot outside. It's got brand new cushioned seats just waiting to take you to the palace." You see, it's one thing to invite someone to come to your house. It's another thing to pick them up in a grand limousine and bring them there. And that's exactly what God does for the sinner. You remember the parable of the lost sheep. The Bible says that when the shepherd found the lost sheep, notice once again, he's the one seeking, he's the one finding, that when the shepherd found the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. The shepherd just doesn't find a lost sheep and invite him to come home. No, he puts him on his shoulders and he brings him home. That's the way God's grace is for you and for me. It is a seeking grace. It is a saving grace. And friend, it is a sovereign grace. Now, why did David choose to be so gracious to Mephibosheth? Listen carefully to the phrase, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." David told him again in verse 7, "I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." David and Jonathan had made this covenant together. He was not doing this because of the greatness of Mephibosheth. He was doing it because of the greatness of his relationship and his love for Jonathan. God forgives us, not for our sake, but for the sake of His blessed and perfect Son. Ephesians 4:32 that we looked at last week. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Or Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Or Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." 2 Peter 2:3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything for life and godliness." It is not that God made so much of you. It is not that God thought so much of you. It is that He thought so much of His blessed Son. And He wanted a bride for His Son, that He seeks out and finds a bride and brings her home. God's grace, thankfully, does not withhold any blessing that would be to our benefit. God wants a wealthy bride. God wants a blessed bride. God wants a purified bride. Not wealthy in your pocketbook, don't mistake. Wealthy in our riches in Christ. Wealthy in our blessings in Christ. So that salvation is all of God. When it comes to my salvation, God thought of it. Jesus bought it. The Spirit wrought it. The devil fought it. But I caught it. But only because God sent it, only because God brought it to me. It was of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice in this passage Mephibosheth's sad condition. We notice the king's steadfast compassion. And third, I want you to see the surprising change. The surprising change. He calls himself in verse 8 a dead dog. In the presence of a gracious king, Mephibosheth was as low as he could get. This, friend, is what grace does to a man. It exalts a man without inflating him, and it humbles him without debasing him. Charles Spurgeon said, "The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem." The major reason that God cannot pour His grace out into the average person is just because they're too full of themselves. The grace of a holy God can only be received by a humble man. James 4:6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. America is full of self-righteous peacocks strutting their way to hell, thinking they are too good to ever be damned. Friend, if you want to receive the amazing grace of God, you'd better be like the Native American I read about one time who'd been gloriously converted. Somebody asked him to explain the change that had taken place in his heart. He reached down and he picked up a worm in his hand. And then he surrounded that worm with a pile of leaves. He then took a match and lit those leaves on fire and surrounded that worm in flames. He watched them smolder and burst into flames. And as the flames worked their way towards the worm, the Native American suddenly plunged his hand in the center of that pile of leaves and snatched out the worm. Amen. Then holding that worm gently in his hand, he gave this testimony. Hand, God, me, worm. Friend, that Native American understood perfectly the grace and the mercy and the salvation of Almighty God. David in this story is a perfect portrait and picture of our Savior. Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of a sinner saved by God's grace. This is a wonderful portrayal of what God did for you and God did for me at the cross of the Lord Jesus. What did He bring us? He brought that change first in renewed fellowship. Renewed fellowship. In verse 7, the first words David says to Mephibosheth are, "Do not fear." Do you know what command Jesus issued more than any other while He was on the earth? It was the command to fear not. That must have been music to the ears of Mephibosheth. Every time he looked down at his feet, fear would swell up in his heart. His feet were a constant reminder of his flight, of his plight, and therefore his destruction. All of his life, since his father and grandfather died, he lived under the fear of what David and his house would do to him. Every time there'd come a knock at the door, it would be time for his execution, he would think. But now, David brought him mercy and renewed fellowship. For the first time, there was peace in his heart. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord God." If you are still this morning in your trespasses and sins, you've never trusted in God and in Jesus Christ as Savior and King, there is something to fear. There is the fear of the judgment of Almighty God. The Bible says that all of us live in this life one time, but after this life, there is destruction. After this life, there is a time of judgment. So if you're outside of Christ today, if you've never trusted Him as Savior and Lord, it's not just everything's wonderful and dandy because God's a God of love. He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then notice what David goes on to say. "Fear not," he says, "for I," in verse 7, "will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Four times in verses 7 and 10, 11 and 13, David makes the statement, "You shall eat bread at my table." The Holy Spirit's obviously trying to communicate something important to us since He repeats it four times. See, sharing a meal in that day was the most intimate type of fellowship. What David was saying to Mephibosheth was, "Everything I have is yours. Everything that's mine is now yours. My home is your home." What a picture of the unbroken, unmerited, unconditional fellowship, unrestrained fellowship we have with God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we accept the invitation of the King and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises that He will always give to us. He will always restore us. He will always draw us back to Himself. And He will always keep us in permanent fellowship that can never be broken, can never be severed, and can never be harmed. He comes to a place of renewed fellowship. Next, He comes to a place of restored fortune. In verse 9, all that Mephibosheth lost in his fall has now been restored. And likewise, one day God is going to restore to us the inheritance we had when Adam fell. We are truly going to get everything that is coming to us through His blessed Son. But it gets even better. With just a word, Mephibosheth went from being a servant to having them. Did you notice? 35 people were going to be waiting on him hand and foot. And that's what God does for us. God brings us all the spiritual blessings we need. God brings us all of His tender mercies that we need. God has given us servants as well. Who are these servants, you say? Well, listen to Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God's elect angels are those that minister on our side. They protect us. They give God's grace and mercy to us in unexpected ways beyond which what we could ever think or imagine. You say, have you ever met an angel? No, not to my knowledge. The Bible says we have entertained angels unaware. I know you're thinking that I look like an angel, but that's not true. That's not what it's saying. But God gives us these ministering agents in the spiritual realm to minister to us the graces and the fortune of Almighty God. And last, in verse 11, He becomes part of the royal family. From a pauper to a prince, from a servant to a son, not only did Mephibosheth have fellowship with the king and the fortune of the king, he was now officially part of the family of a king. Now here he was, a son just like everyone else. Remember how David said he would sit at the table. I don't believe that's coincidental. Has it ever occurred to you that when Mephibosheth would sit under that table, those wasted, withered legs would be hidden from view and he would look like everybody else? No wonder the Bible says, "Blessed is he whose sin is covered." Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, captures the spirit of this scene in his own classic way. Swindoll says, imagine a typical scene several years later. The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments comes Amnon, clear, clever, crafty Amnon, who sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits next to Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precautious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon, the heir apparent, slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner as well. Muscular, bronze Joab is seated next to the king. Afterward, they wait. They hear the shuffling of the feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth, rather awkwardly, finally finds his place at the table and sits in his seat. And the tablecloth covers his feet. I ask you, did Mephibosheth understand grace? Well, I can even go even further than Swindoll. I can imagine not only the beginning of the meal, but right in the middle of the meal, Mephibosheth can no longer contain himself and he breaks out into a song. I once was an outcast, stranger by birth, a sinner by choice, and an alien on earth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to the mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. Friend, are you a child of the King this morning? Have you experienced His transformation, His fellowship, and His grace? His tender mercy given to you far beyond what you deserve. But because of His great love with which He loved us, He pours out and lavishes His grace on His children. If you've never experienced that, today could be the day of salvation for you. That you could be changed from a cripple into a child of God because of the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank You. For this day, we thank You for this picture, this portrait of grace given in Your Word. And we pray this day, Lord, You'd open our eyes, either to see for the very first time or if we are a believer, to understand even deeper the tender mercy and grace you've given unto us, Lord, who are all fallen children. And Lord, we've been drawn by you, we've been saved by you, we've been adopted by you, we've been placed in your family, we've been given riches beyond what we could ever think or imagine, in all the heavenly places through your blessed Son. Help us, Lord, live up to this grace by your mercy, by your Holy Spirit's power, to not trample your blood, to not abuse your mercy and your grace, but to live as transformed sinners who are now children of the King. Help us this day in all of your mercy and grace to follow you, to seek you, to serve you, to love you, and to reach out to others in your name. For it's in your blessed and holy name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision God